Good evening. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. The last time that I had the privilege of speaking and doing a Wednesday night series, we studied a man's life. We studied the life of Joseph. And Lord willing, in the next however many Wednesday nights, we're going to be looking at another man's life. And you may have already figured out that our subject is Elijah. We're going to be taking a look at Elijah. And tonight we're going to read verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And that will end the reading for tonight as we just introduce our subject tonight and get a little bit of background so that we can appreciate the greatness of this man. We need to know something about what was going on in the life and times of Elijah if we're ever going to appreciate the greatness of Elijah. I've been impressed recently as I've been reading through the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, at just how many times Elijah's name is found. Maybe because I've been thinking about him lately and studying about him, maybe I'm just paying more attention, but how many times do you think we read his name in the New Testament? And just somebody take a wild guess. 35. Anything from 8 to 35. Well, actually, you guys are doing better than I would have guessed. We find his name mentioned 30 times in the New Testament. Somebody got pretty close. Somebody got lucky. Somebody's been reading my notes. Well, I think that, you know, think about it. How many people in the New Testament do you find or mention 30 times? Not many. Aside from the Lord and possibly his disciples, that's a lot of times to read somebody's name. And that alone should tell us something as to his importance. And we find his name mentioned in many different contexts, all of which help us to really appreciate how great the man was. For example, we read in Luke chapter 1, where he's mentioned in connection with John the Baptist, who was to come, we read in the spirit and power of Elijah. When the Lord asked the disciples, Who do men say that I am? They responded, Well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say John the Baptist, and so on. But when the Messiah finally came, there were those that thought he was, I guess, Elijah reincarnated or something. Just to give you an idea of how greatly revered Elijah was. And who was it on the Mount of Transfiguration along with the Lord Jesus himself? But Moses and Elijah. At the crucifixion, there were those there who mocked the Lord Jesus, and they said, He's crying out for Elijah. And then in Luke chapter 4, the Lord, in making the point of how the gospel, when rejected by the Jews, went to the Gentiles, he mentions the fact that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's day. But Which widow did he go to? He went to the widow at Zarephath. He went to a Gentile widow, making the point that the gospel, being rejected by the Jews, then went to the Gentiles. Again, in Luke chapter 9, we read an account of the disciples in a Samaritan village that rejected the disciples and rejected the Lord. And the disciples were fervent. They said, "Lord, what should we do? Should we call down fire from heaven and just annihilate these people for not welcoming us like Elijah did? Should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah?" Paul mentions him in Romans chapter 11. And of course, James speaks of him in chapter 5 at a most remarkable verse. We'll look at this a little bit later tonight, but James chapter 5. We read concerning Elijah. It says, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months." And so we see Elijah's name mentioned many, many times in many different contexts, but we learn in particular that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was very much human. He was, in a sense, just an ordinary man. And so we see his name mentioned some 30 times. And again, that alone should speak to us of his importance. We're first introduced to him in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And so we ask a few questions. Again, I'm just trying to lay some background here. Who wrote 1 Kings anyway? Well, we don't know. We don't know who wrote 1 Kings. But most agree that it was written by someone who was in exile, and it was written to teach those that were in exile something about the history of Israel and what had happened, what had transpired that resulted in them being in captivity. It was written sort of in a historical way to sort of explain the events that led up to them being taken captive by the Assyrians. But it was more than just a history lesson for the people. It was written to prove a point, and it's an important point. It's a point that pervades the Word of God. It's a principle that's found throughout the entire Word of God. And if 1 and 2 Kings really you can throw in 1 and 2 Samuel as well, if it teaches us anything, it teaches us this. And this is the principle: obedience brings blessing, and a lack of obedience does not bring blessing. In fact, it brings such things as chastening and judgment and captivity. That's the principle, and that's a principle that's found throughout the Word of God. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience will bring anything but the blessing of God in our lives. And so, we don't know who the author was, but we sort of have a feel for why it was written, to whom it was written, and for what purpose. Now, if you take 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings as a whole, what you have is a history of Israel's and Judah's kingships that goes from Saul all the way to Zedekiah. It traces the history of two sets of kings and two sets of disobedient people, Israel and Judah, both of whom were growing indifferent to God's law, both of whom were ignoring God's prophets, and were headed for captivity, Israel by the Assyrians and Judah by the Babylonians. Now, if you look at just 1 Kings, what you'll see is that the first 11 chapters chronicle the rise and fall of Solomon. Now, you remember, who were the first three kings? They were Saul, David, and Solomon. And those three kingships spanned about 120 years, and they were, you might consider those 120 years as prosperous years, the glory years of Israel. Things were pretty good during those years, most of those years anyway. But when you come to chapter 12 of 1 Kings, what we see there is the beginning of a divided kingdom. There was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. But when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took charge. And Rehoboam decided that he would flex his muscles a little bit and show off his new power. And you remember the story how that he would not take counsel from his father's advisors. He said, you know, if my father used whips on the people, well, I'll show them. I'll use scorpions. He thought he would really be tough and prove a point. Well, it sort of backfired on him. He alienated the people, and as a result, there was something of a rebellion, and and 10 of the tribes essentially revolted and formed a separate kingdom under Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam became the first leader of Israel, the what's known as the 10 northern tribes, also called Israel, under the leadership of Jeroboam. And of course, Jeroboam was bad news. Rehoboam was left with the tribes that were faithful to the line of David, and that being Judah and Benjamin. So you've got the southern kingdom, also called Judah, under the leadership of Rehoboam, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, under the leadership of Jeroboam. And so anyway, Jeroboam was a bit worried that if true worship was being practiced as God had ordained it in that day, that there would be something of a falling away among those in Israel. He didn't want the people to return to the type of worship that was going on in Jerusalem. And so he began to tinker with God's system of religion, as it were, and he started changing festival dates, and he made imitation cherubim, and he did this and that, and he chose priests, for example, that were not within the tribe of the Levites. So Jeroboam was big trouble. Well, Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. We have no record that he ever prophesied to Judah. He spoke to the northern kingdom, and he comes to power 6 kings down the line from Jeroboam, who was the first king of Israel. And it was like a downward spiral. Spiritually, they were involved in all kinds of wickedness and abominations and idolatry. It was one wicked king after another. In fact, Jeroboam was the first of 19 wicked kings of Israel. Israel had no good kings. Judah had a few, about 4, I think, that would be the good kings of Judah. Israel had none. 19 kings from Jeroboam all the way through to Zedekiah, the last of the kings. And so, anyway, Elijah appears on the scene 6 kings down the line from Jeroboam, and things have really, really, really taken a turn for the worst. In fact, Ahab is the reigning king, and he is spoken of as having been the worst of all. He was the absolute worst. But behind every wicked king, there's an even wickeder, I shouldn't say that, wife. And his wife really wielded more power and more control than he did. Ahab was bad news, but his wife Jezebel was even worse. She was the daughter of the king of Zidon, or Sidon, S-I-D-O-N, and or Phoenicia. And they were engrossed in Baal worship. And Baal was the god in their minds. He was the god of rain and fertility. Remember the thing about the rain, Baal being the god of rain. That's going to become significant as we go along. So anyway, that's just a little bit of backdrop. So you see what's going on. You start with the three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. You have a divided kingdom. You have conditions just spiraling downward. It was really one of the lowest points in Israel's history. The judges were probably the absolute worst, but this is probably a close second. Things were really in bad shape. Wickedness on every hand, abominations, idolatry, all sorts of things going on that were really an abomination to God. Ahab is in control. He's the king of Israel, and he's got an incredibly wicked wife, as we'll see, who was trying to promote Baal worship, which is exactly what that's all that the Sidonians knew was Baal worship. And so that just gives you a little bit of a picture of what was going on when Elijah appears on the scene. Because in order, I feel like, to appreciate his greatness, we need to understand a bit of the times in which he lived. And he appears rather suddenly. In fact, his appearance on the pages of Scripture, just about every commentator makes this point, has been likened to that of Melchizedek. Because we don't know anything about Melchizedek. We don't know what his nationality was. We don't know, without mother, without father, as far as the record goes. And he has been likened to Melchizedek in that way. He just suddenly appears. Well, what do we know about this man? This is what I want us to think about tonight. I want us to consider three things about Elijah. I want to think for a few minutes about his name. I want to think a little bit about his character. And then I want to think, thirdly, about the pronouncement or the denunciation that he made to Ahab. So that's sort of where we're going tonight with that sort of an introduction. What does this name mean? And you know, this is really significant. We all, I think, know enough to realize that names in the Bible are significant. The meanings of names are significant. And really, it's a lesson, as I've thought about it, it's really a lesson in the sovereignty of God. I mean, you know, how did Abraham's parents know to name him Abraham or Abram? Well, what does his name mean? Who knows what his name means? Exactly. Father of many nations. Now, God is sovereign. Don't tell me God's not sovereign. God ordained that would be his name, the Father of many nations. That's way before he became the Father of many nations. Well, what about Elijah and the meaning of his name? Well, God was in that too. Because Elijah's name means my God of power. Or also, it could be translated, Jehovah is my strength. And that says the same thing. My God of power, or Jehovah is my strength. Now, what an excellent name. Now, his parent, he was just another baby. He was just another Jewish baby. Okay? Born way up in the northeast in the land of Gilead. And yet his parents chose that name for him. That's no accident, because that name suited him. He lived up to his name. It was an excellent name. And he lived up to his name, both in word and in deed. Now, in and of himself, he was just an ordinary person. There was nothing special about Elijah. We saw that from James chapter 5 and verse 17. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was not blessed with any supernatural this or that. He was an ordinary person. He was, like Bob used to say about Mr. Sleaf, he used to describe him as a little man with a big God. A little man with a big God. And that really fits Elijah. He was an ordinary man with a big God. And it was God that was his strength. You know, that's a very significant name. God is my strength. Now, that is not the same as saying God strengthens me. Here's two statements. God strengthens me. And that's a true thing, and that's a wonderful thing. We can rejoice in that. But that's not the same as saying that God himself is my strength. You see? You could also say, you know, God holds his shield before me. And that's a wonderful thing. But it's not the same thing as saying that God himself is my shield. You could say, you know, God gives me peace. And it's a wonderful thing to have the peace of God. But that's not the same as saying that God himself is my peace. And that's a stronger and that's a more powerful statement. And so it was with Elijah. God himself was Elijah's strength. He had no strength of his own, but he let God be his strength. And he was able to do phenomenal things. Here was a man that made the heavens as brass. He cut off all rain. There wasn't even any dew on the ground for 3.5 years. Here was a man who made living people dead and brought dead people alive. You know, this is the first time in the Bible we read about somebody being raised from the dead. It was Elijah, okay? I mean, this man had tremendous power. But where does it come from? His name tells us, God is my strength. And God wants to be our strength. Because we're sort of like Elijah. We're really nothing in and of ourselves, but God working through us as we yield to him and let him be our strength. Well, all sorts of wonderful things can be accomplished for God. And so Elijah did not owe his greatness to any noble birth. He wasn't born in a king's court. He wasn't born in a prominent place. In fact, it says in Elijah the Tishbite. Now that just means he was from the town of Tishbe, which was in the land of Gilead. Now, Gilead, if you remember, was on the east side of the Jordan River, sort of up in the northeast corner. It was a pretty large area, and it was a very rugged and mountainous country. And it was inhabited, about half the inhabitants of the land in Elijah's day were Amorites. Now, we're talking heathens, okay? We're talking heathens. There was all kinds of idolatry and abominations going on in the land of Gilead, the place where Elijah was born. It was a rugged and a rough place. He was, as we might say today, he was a hillbilly. Let me just put it this way. You know, nobody ever thought of retiring and moving to Tishbe. I mean, it would never cross your mind. It's way up there. It's up in the mountains. It's just a bunch of hillbillies up there. So, and yet, God picked a man from those circumstances when it came time to stop Ahab, one of the wickedest kings that ever lived. Now, if it had been up to me, I don't know what you would have done. I mean, I would have said, well, how are we going to stop this wicked king, Ahab? Let's see, we need to call down to Fort Bragg and get the 82nd Airborne. We need to mobilize a big army. That's how you do it, right? I mean, that's how we go after Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein. You mobilize a big army. But that's not how God works, because his ways are not our ways. And God used a hillbilly from the mountains of Tishbe, the little village of Tishbe in the land of Gilead, settled primarily by the tribe of Gad. So there was nothing he had. All I'm trying to say is that he was an ordinary guy from ordinary circumstances, but God used him in extraordinary ways, because God was his strength. And we're going to see that as we go along. God was his strength. Let's think for a moment about his spiritual character. I want us to look at a particular phrase in verse 1 of 1 Kings 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth," and here's the phrase, "before whom I stand." I love that phrase. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." "As the Lord God of Israel liveth," and then he qualifies it, "the Lord God before whom I stand." Now that is a tremendously important part of this verse as we begin to think about all that that implies. Now, it took a lot of courage and a lot of conviction, a lot of bravery for Elijah to do what he did, to go before this wicked king and pronounce a drought upon the people, which is a form of judgment from God. And he qualifies the pronouncement. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." In other words, he is qualifying himself as the messenger. "The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand." He's the one before whom I stand. Tremendously significant. How does a person stand before God? You know, we understand that one day everybody is going to stand in the presence of God. That should sober us up. Well, how do you stand before the Lord? "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." How did Elijah stand before the Lord? How do you stand before the Lord? Do you stand in your own strength? Is that how you stand before the Lord? Well, you don't have any, you see. Well, what about your own righteousness? Is that what gives you a standing before God? Well, I don't think so, because you don't have any, and neither do I. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. How does a person stand before God? Well, I would suggest to you that before Elijah could say, "The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand, he is my authority. He is the one before whom I stand. I am in right standing before him, and I speak as his messenger." That's really what he's saying. Before anyone can stand before the Lord, there's got to be a day when we first lay prostrate before him in the dust and humble ourselves and admit that we're the sinner that the Lord Jesus Christ died to save. You can never stand before God if you don't first humble yourself before God. There just isn't any other way. And yet, that's what keeps so many people from ever getting saved. They won't humble themselves. And they try to stand before God in their own strength, in their own good works, in their own righteousness, which doesn't exist. And they're not fooling anyone. I mean, we know they're a sinner, and in their heart of hearts, they know they're a sinner. God knows they're a sinner. Well, why don't just admit it? Be honest with God and admit you're a sinner, lost and undone, with no way to do anything about your lost estate. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty, to make a way to be forgiven. And by simply trusting him, you can have your sins forgiven and be clothed with all the righteousness of Christ and stand confidently before the Lord, not in our own strength, not in our own righteousness, but in the strength of God and in the righteousness of God. That's how you stand before God. And I can assure you, there was a day in Elijah's life where he was on his face before God. And he acknowledged his sin before God. And he was forgiven in virtue of the future finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was reconciled to God in Christ Jesus through the promised Messiah. And he was clothed with the righteousness of God, just like God did for Abraham. Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And if you have any doubts about that, all you got to do is fast forward about 1,000 years and look at Matthew chapter 17 and see who it was who was with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Moses and Elijah. And I can guarantee you this, the Lord wasn't transfigured on that mountain with anybody who didn't know him as Savior. And Elijah knew him as Savior. He could say, he's the Lord God of Israel before whom I stand. But it means more than just to be reconciled to God in a general sense. To be able to stand before the Lord requires that we be filled with the Spirit. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's an ongoing thing. It simply means to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, yielded to the person of Christ. That's the essence of what it means to be Spirit-filled. Okay? It's not a one-time thing, but rather it's something we have to do on an ongoing basis. Submission to Christ, consecration to Christ. We need to be filled with the Spirit if we're going to be standing before the Lord. We need to be seeking to do His will, not just to know it so that we can, you know, mull it over and decide whether we're going to be obedient to it, but seeking to know His will that we might do His will. And we need to be desiring to please Him and to promote His glory. As the song says, nothing between my soul and the Savior. It needs to be an attitude of, Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth. And so Elijah comes before this wicked king, and he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain, nor there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. He goes before Ahab with boldness and with confidence, and he valiantly proclaims that there's going to be a drought. Now, you know, I have to wonder what his friends may have thought or even said to him. Now, he's not a supernatural character. James says he was a man that's subject to like passions as we are. He was made from the same mold that we are, okay? He was an ordinary man with a big God, and he let God work through his life. And he had friends, just like we have friends. What did his friends say to him? What kind of counsel do you think he may have received? I bet you there were those that said, Elijah, when they heard of what he was about to do, to go before Ahab and pronounce a 3.5-year drought, there were probably those that said, have you lost your mind? I mean, what have you got to gain in this? You got a lot to lose. What if? What if God tarries? What if it doesn't come to pass as you say? That didn't stop Elijah. Elijah went forth in boldness and in confidence. He didn't let the naysayers stop him. There probably were those that said, look, why take the risk? You know, putting the honor of God at stake. What if this? What if that? And yet he proceeds undaunted. He knew that the word of God in his mouth was true. He knew that. Now, this is really one of the main things I want us to get tonight. I want us to think about and to realize what it was that motivated this man to go before Ahab and make this proclamation is going to be a drought. No rain, no dew, 3.5 years. Why did he do that? That's a very good question. And as I thought about it, I got real excited about the conclusion that I came to. Why did he do it? What drove him to do it? Well, James tells us. James chapter 5 and verse 17. Hang on with me. This is really, I think, an exciting point. I want us to get it. James 5 and verse 17. Well, first of all, the preceding verse is so well known. It speaks of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then it immediately starts talking about it. Elijah is an example of that righteous man and his fervent prayer. Look at verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. You say, well, what's the point? What's the big deal? Well, Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Now, what I want to say is this. I want to contrast that with how God worked with, for example, Moses. God, as it were, called Moses aside and said, come over here a minute. I've got a job for you to do, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to go before Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him, let my people go, 3 days' journey, that they may worship me. That's the message. You're the messenger. Now go do it. That's how God worked with Moses. This was Elijah's idea. You see the difference? It was Elijah that prayed that it wouldn't rain. In other words, God did not call Elijah like he did Moses and say, Elijah, here's what I want you to do. This is my idea. It never occurred to you, but it's my idea. I want you to go and stand before this horrific king at the risk of your life and pronounce a drought, a 3.5 year drought. There's not even going to be any dew. It wasn't God's idea. It was Elijah that prayed. Well, that's okay. But why did he pray? What drove him to pray that there'd be a drought? I want to get sort of to the bottom of it, the real motivation. What drives this man, Elijah? Well, how did God use droughts in the Old Testament? His judgment. I saw she lipped it. Loretta was the first one. She got it right. I won't take the time to read it, but I'll give you the references in case you want to see it. Deuteronomy 11:17, Deuteronomy 28:23, and Leviticus 26:19, and there's many others that say the same thing. And God says this, it's the same principle. Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings judgment. And one of the judgments is drought. And Elijah knew that. And the point of what I'm trying to say is that Elijah, who was an ordinary man, he looked out across his country, and what did he see? He saw wickedness. He saw abominations. He saw immorality. He saw Asherah poles. He saw worship in high places to gods that didn't exist. He saw Baal worship. He saw a nation that had turned their back on God. And it broke his heart. And he wanted to see revival in his country. When he looked out, what he saw bothered him to the core of his being. And so he prayed that God would cause a drought. Why? To get the people's attention. To get the people's attention. So that they would turn from their wickedness and repent and be restored to God. You see, God's name and God's honor was at stake, and that was what bothered Elijah. He looked out there and he saw all this wickedness, all these abominations, and he recognized that God was being dishonored, and he took it personally. And I would suggest to you that that's a characteristic of true men and women of God. They're driven, they're jealous for the honor of God. What was it that David said when he heard about Goliath He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that's taunting the armies of the living God? He took it personal. It bothered him that the God of heaven, his name was being dishonored and he was being mocked and he was being ridiculed. David was, like Elijah, jealous for the honor of God. And that's why he prayed. He prayed so that God would send a drought, so that the people would be shaken up, the people would repent, the people would return to God, and that God's name and his person would be honored and glorified. Well, what about us? We look out into a country that's, in a lot of respects, not doing much better than Israel in these days. And I have to ask myself the question, it's just easy to just sort of fold your arms and look and point at all the problems, but does it bother us? I mean, are we troubled at what we see? That's the mark of a godly man or woman that's troubled because God is not being honored. God is not being given his rightful place. And you know, that's the essence of what it means to be godly, in my view. A few years ago, I spoke on something that had to do with godliness and holiness, and it really caused me to try to do some deep thinking about what it means, what verses can I come up with that capture the essence of it. And what I concluded was a little phrase out of Romans 12. It says, abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. That's the essence of godliness. Godliness, godly, godlike. If you're like God, you hate evil and you love that which is good. And that's what it says the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect example. Hebrews 1. He hath hated iniquity and loved righteousness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Something like that. You know what I'm talking about. Hebrews 1 and verse 9, I think it is. The Lord Jesus Christ hated iniquity. And he loved righteousness. And God anointed his son with the oil of gladness above anybody else because of his stand for that which was right. I think that's what drove Elijah. He looked out and he saw a nation that turned their back on God, and it bothered him. And so he prayed that it be a drought so that the people would be woken up and so that they would ultimately be driven back to God. You know, I read a verse just this morning in my reading, and I really think it's a good example of Elijah's prayer. I think it's one of the best verses on prayer. There's a lot of good verses, but this is one of the best. John 14:13, just listen to it. My time's about gone. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The ultimate goal of our prayer should be that God gets glorified. And that's what was driving this man Elijah. He wanted God to receive the glory he deserves. He wanted him to be honored. And I think that's exactly why he prayed that prayer. And we can sort of read between the lines and we can figure out that he prayed. It says he prayed earnestly. The effectual earnest prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then it goes right to Elijah in the next verse. I don't know how long he prayed, but I can tell you this: he had an answer. God somehow, some way, we're not told. God said amen to his prayer. He said, "So be it." Elijah, I'm going to answer your prayer, and you have assurance from me. I don't know how he did it, but somehow he gave Elijah the confidence to know that those words that he spoke before Ahab were in fact the words of God. And it didn't matter how lush the land was, and it didn't matter how fast the rivers. Nothing can stop the word of God. And Elijah had received an amen from the God of the universe, and it was because God was his strength, And he went forth in the power, in the strength, in the assurance, in the conviction that God had answered his prayer. And that's what gave him the courage and boldness to go before Ahab and said, Ahab, forget it. No more rain. 3.5 years. Not even any dew on the ground. He spoke the word of God. His words were like a sword. And nothing could resist. And slowly but surely, these big rivers sort of started shrinking up, and the brooks became just little trickles, you know? And then before long, everything was dried up, and all this lush vegetation was sort of drooped over and brown, and you know how it happens, you know? And that's exactly what happened. Elijah prayed, God answered his prayer, and he went forward in the confidence of an answered prayer by the God of the universe, and he made this tremendous proclamation. You know, I'm going to just close with this one verse. You've heard me say it before, and again, it's, if you can't preach on your favorite verses, what are you going to preach on, right? I think it's a great example of 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. What is that saying? God is actively looking. He's searching. His eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong so that ultimately he will be glorified in behalf of them whose hearts are perfect towards him. The word perfect means complete or whole. He's looking for wholehearted Christians that will believe him and trust him and ask big things of him, that can allow him who is omnipotent to display his strength on their behalf so that he'll be glorified. And what better example than Elijah, as you know the story, what better example can you have of just that? God looked the world over. I need somebody to stop this wicked king. And he way up there in that little hillbilly town of Tishbe, out way on the east side of the Jordan River, he found a man who was jealous for his name and his honor and his glory. He said, you know, I can use somebody like that. Don't ever regret being ordinary, because that's the kind of people that God uses, ordinary people like Elijah, who will allow God to be their strength. I've gone a few minutes over. I appreciate your patience and look forward to continuing to study.